Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and our study this morning is going to begin in verse 12. This is a significant day in our nation's history, isn't it? This holiday, often called Patriot Day, because it was 15 years ago today that our country changed forever. I hardly need to rehearse to you what happened when those various Islamic extremists hijacked four planes and crashed them into high-profile targets. 189 killed at the Pentagon, 44 killed in near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, over 2,750 killed in New York City. The most significant bombing attack our country has faced since Pearl Harbor. Cleanup efforts in New York were monumental, weren't they? You remember it took something over like 10 years for all of those things to be cleared away. But something very powerful emerged from the heap. Not only was there a new building and a great monument there, but the USS New York, which was christened on March 1st, 2008, was constructed partly out of steel that was rescued from the site of the World Trade Center towers. That vessel, the USS New York, has a crew of over 300 and can transport 700 Marines. And about 7 tons of the steel was melted down and remolded to make the tip of the bow of the ship. Some might be concerned about using steel that had been employed in a bombed-out building to make a battleship, but the steel was put to the test and transformed, melted down in a foundry in Louisiana, and the new beams taken over to the shipyards in New Orleans. We're told that the workers there at the foundry as well as at the shipyard treated those steel beams with greater respect, that they would walk by silently and lightly touch it as they went by. One man who was due to retire delayed his retirement after working for 40 years so he had a chance to work on the USS New York. Good things come out of the furnace of affliction. The passage we're at in this morning talks about the fiery furnace of affliction that we as believers can face in a hostile world. We have an enemy against us. It's an enemy really not of flesh and blood. It's an enemy with satanic, demonic force that is intent on stoking adversity so that we might be silenced, that we might be turned aside from the Lord's work. But in all of our tests, God has a higher purpose. God intends all of our trials to purify us and to prove what He has made of us. And that prepares us for a more joyful future than anything we might have experienced in the past. The book of 1 Peter breaks up into 3 parts, and the last third of it deals specifically with the problem of suffering, enduring the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. This discussion began back in chapter 3, verse 13, and it runs through the middle of chapter 4, where he talks about godly responses to suffering. In the midst of your suffering, be sure to love one another and show respect where appropriate and trust in Christ. And now, from the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 5, he continues to talk about suffering, but these are more verses of encouragement. Encouragements to persevere. And this first little paragraph, beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, is dealing with the topic of suffering for righteousness' sake. When you suffer in your service for the Lord, remember that the gospel equips you with grace and glory to suffer well. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When you suffer in your service for the Lord, remember how the gospel equips you with grace and glory to suffer well. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14, and we're going to see these three things. We're going to see, firstly, how the gospel trains us to see suffering as an unsurprising experience. Secondly, how the gospel encourages us to react to suffering with overflowing joy. And lastly, how the gospel enables us to endure suffering with overcoming confidence. Let's look at the first of these in verse 12. The gospel trains us to see suffering as an unsurprising experience. Now, suffering for Christ may very well be a fiery ordeal. He alludes to this at the beginning of the verse. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. This little word, beloved, that starts it off, not only signals a new section, a new major new paragraph, but shows his pastoral concern for them. He's not talking about suffering in the abstract. He knows that they're hurting, and he truly cares for them. This fiery ordeal is a powerful metaphor for trials and difficulties. It's a word used to describe the forging and purifying of metals. Fiery ordeal is a word used to describe how Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. Here it's used metaphorically, like back in chapter 1, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This fiery ordeal is, as he says later in this verse, your testing, for your testing. Fiery ordeal. Now, when Peter wrote this around 60 A.D., there was not yet any empire-wide persecution. There were pockets of persecution, and sometimes it was bad, but it wasn't empire-wide. Even Peter was in Rome when he writes this. Nero is the emperor, but he had not yet started to persecute Christians with any sort of systematic program. Now, when Rome would burn down in 64, a few years later, Nero would blame it on the Christians, and he would even take some of the Christians and use their bodies as torches to light up his garden. But that's not really the fiery ordeal Peter's talking about. He's just speaking in general about the painful affliction, the burning sense of anger that you're feeling from people around about you. And of course, the ordeals would grow worse as the decades went on. Later on, I'll talk about some of the different kinds of persecution that believers just in the New Testament experienced. But Peter says, do not be surprised at this. Don't be astonished. Now, in one sense, of course, troubles always surprise us. When our car breaks down, when we have a health problem, none of us are expecting that. It always hits us by surprise. And Peter's not advocating some sort of Buddhist approach to life where you're just like a log and don't react to things when they come against you. But he's thinking about more the long look of things. He's concerned about our long-term perspective. We cannot continue in disbelief about the reality of Christian suffering. Don't be surprised. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 4, would you look back at that with me? He used this word surprise just recently. in all this, they, unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. That is, people who knew you before you were a Christian, they just can't believe you don't want to party and revel like you did before. And they think of all sorts of ridiculous ways to describe what you're like now. They're surprised at you. Non-Christians are going to be surprised at us, but we should not be surprised at what they do. We should not be surprised at what they might do against us. And we shouldn't be surprised because, but for the grace of God, that would be us too. Before we knew the Lord, we had their worldview. We were dominated by sin like they are. So their actions, they're sinful and they're wrong, but they are predictable, aren't they? For many centuries in the Western world, we Christians have been somewhat privileged. Or at least we've lived in the pocket of a somewhat Christianized culture. But we have moved in the last number of decades very rapidly into what sociologists have called a post-Christian society. Post meaning that the majority of people in our culture are done with the dominant Christian ethos. They don't want to be governed by those morals anymore. And we are seeing more and more pressure on traditional Christians, Bible-believing Christians particularly, to conform to modern ideas. Just this week I read that another civil rights commission, this time in the state of Massachusetts, has ruled, in writing anyway, not an edict, but is opining that churches must bend on these transgender bathroom allowances. And the thinking goes this way. If a church has a public accommodation event, not their worship service, but they have a public event, like, let's say, our hoopla we're going to have. The illustration they gave was maybe they have a neighborhood spaghetti dinner where everyone from the neighborhood is allowed to come. That is a public accommodation, and they must provide bathrooms for transgender folks as they wish to use them. And freedom of religion doesn't apply in that case. Religious conviction doesn't apply in that case because it's a public accommodation. And, you know, 10 years ago when these sorts of social changes were being ramped up, people were concerned, well, what's going to happen to religious liberty? Oh, you don't be worried. Churches aren't going to be affected. And so it was in last month in Iowa, Civil Rights Commission ruled something very similar. And now Massachusetts. It's sad. It's wrong, but we ought not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. So, suffering for Christ may very well be a fiery ordeal. Now, bathroom accommodation I wouldn't quite call a fiery ordeal, but it's the beginnings of the unraveling of privileges that the Christian church has enjoyed, I think. Suffering for Christ always has a divine purpose, though. Let me see this in the second half of verse 12. He says that this fiery ordeal comes upon you for your testing. The first divine purpose for our suffering, is the testing of our faith. This is the word I was speaking about earlier, which talks about the testing of metals. They serve to refine the believer. They're called trials because the way we respond to them reveals a verdict of some kind. Are we what we have claimed to be? It is a test to be passed. And this test also has purifying impact upon us. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." The psalmist is speaking about going through the fires of difficulty. It is striking that the Greek word for trials, peiresmos, is the same word that is sometimes translated as temptation. It's all a matter of perspective as to who is foisting it on you and what their purpose for it is. God does not tempt us in the same way that Satan tempts us, but the same word is used. God tests us. Satan tries to take our troubles and turns them into temptations for us to sin, to escape in some sinful way, and thus bring ruin upon us. The Lord's intentions for our troubles is that they would test us. They have a totally different purpose. The purpose of the Lord in our troubles is to refine us and to prove what is true that He has done in us. So the very same thing which from God's perspective is a trial might from our adversary's perspective be a temptation. In fact, every test has a temptation built into it. The temptation to escape it or respond to it in some sinful way. But God's purpose in our tests is not to see us fail. It's to prove the goodness of the grace which is at work in our hearts, in the hearts of those who know Him. Suffering for Christ always has a divine purpose. Another part of the divine purpose is implied at the end of the verse, where he has this phrase, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And our identification with Christ is borne out in the verses, in the phrase that follows as it piggybacks on this. How is it that this is not a strange thing? Because we are following in the path of our Savior. Some strange thing. Interestingly, the word strange and the word surprise are based off of the same root. They even sound alike in Greek. Suffering was certainly not a strange thing in the New Testament. Those who followed Christ, who suffered, knew that there would be a price to pay. A little scan of the New Testament, I've enumerated 9 different ways that the New Testament describes the ways that believers suffered for Christ's sake. Firstly, it could be just commands and threats. Don't preach in that name anymore. Don't talk about Christ anymore, or we'll do such and such to you. There's physical punishment, sometimes beaten with whips or with rods. Sometimes they had fines levied against them. Sometimes their property and goods were confiscated. Sometimes they suffered economic discrimination. They were socially pressured out of the marketplace. Sometimes they suffered imprisonment. Occasionally they faced mob violence and lynchings. Probably the most common, and the kind that Peter talks about most in this letter, is public shaming and insults. And the most extreme kind, execution. These things are bad. They are not good. They're not to be desired. But we ought not think them strange when we think about what Christ went through. Whatever happens to us for Christ's sake, we mustn't think it's accidental, because suffering for His name is, verse 19 tells us, according to the will of God. They don't just happen to us randomly. There is a sovereign plan at work behind these things. This is not the view that troubles just happen to fall. Everyone goes through trouble, and your troubles just happen to be religious troubles. This is not the view that into every life some rain must fall. Well, yes, that's true, but that's not the point here. That's fatalism. Peter is driving us towards faith, that God Himself is personally sovereign over even our sufferings. There is a sense in which suffering is not the way it's supposed to be. Suffering is not an intrinsically good thing, is it? We all have an inner desire for peace, to be at peace. There's a part of us that longs for life in the garden again. In fact, that's one of the great promises of the final restoration, is that Eden is restored in the end. That's good. We ought to long for that. We wish this life was like that. But we've been called to live between the end of the old paradise and the rising of the new one. And in between, we ought not be surprised that things go hard. It's really, really important for us to think rightly about suffering. And I almost feel badly speaking about suffering for Christ's sake in this context. We still live in such a privileged pocket of history and geography. And I know there are brothers and sisters around the world who are really facing the screws of pressure. So I want to be careful not to speak too too lightly or casually about this. But it is important for us to have a right mindset about suffering for Christ's sake. Because if we think that God's love for us is only expressed when He keeps us from suffering, we will have a very hard time when we enter into seasons of it. We will feel overwhelmed. We will come to think He must not love us. And I have heard Christian people say this kind of thing when they're going through the screws of affliction and they wonder, well, maybe God doesn't love us. We have to calibrate our thinking according to scriptural expectations. And one of those expectations, one of the things that the gospel trains us is to see that suffering is an unsurprising experience. Jesus and the disciples, Jesus repeatedly warned His disciples about the cost of following Him. Matthew 10 is a great example of this. Matthew 10, verses 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? John the Apostle wrote in one of his later writings, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Jesus not only prepared His followers for suffering, He also modeled in His own experience how they should respond to it as well. Part of our identification with Christ is that we are open to suffering. You see, God is worthy not only of our worship, He is worthy of our suffering. And I don't mean to play up suffering as something that we ought to desire. The disciples, when they endured suffering for Christ's sake, one of the first things they did was praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. They saw suffering as something that God chose them for, not something that they sought out for themselves. Amen. This needs to be our mindset as well. The gospel trains us to see suffering as an unsurprising experience. Now, in verse 13, the gospel encourages us to react to suffering with overflowing joy. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. That's like, oh boy, I get to suffer more. It's not that sort of attitude. But there is an overflow of joy that can be ours, not because of our suffering, but in spite of our suffering. Verse 13 reads, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of the glory of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Firstly, we are privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. It is a privilege to bear reproach for His name. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. It speaks of extent. Now, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for whatever that might be, we are suffering along the same lines as our Savior. Now, this comparison only goes so far, because when I suffer, when you suffer for righteousness, you're not paying for anyone's sins. You're not bringing about atonement. And our suffering never really goes as far as Christ did. And while some believers have suffered terrible physical pain, none of us have ever suffered the experience of God the Father turning away from us. And yet there's a real sharing with Christ. And this isn't so much about a spiritual communion we have with Him in our suffering, though it is true that there is a special peace and a special sense of presence that God that can be ours from God in our times of trouble. But this is more about a spiritual commonality. We are walking in His steps, as Peter said in chapter 2. And what that meant was being willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. We find ourselves on the same difficult path that He has trod. Christ's suffering for righteousness has, in a way, normalized that for His followers. But more than just normalizing it, it is also dignified. We're privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we are promised to share in the glory of Christ. This promise of future glory deeply impacts our present. He says in the middle of the verse, keep on rejoicing. If you're suffering like Jesus did, keep on rejoicing. And some people think, I didn't know we were rejoicing. But of course, we're always to be rejoicing in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're dumb and dull to pain. It doesn't mean that there's never sadness. Sadness and joy are not contradictory things. You can be sad and yet still have joy, because joy is not really the same thing as common happiness. It's something deeper and more powerful than that. Based on what has been promised us through the gospel in the future, we're told to continually rejoice in our sufferings. And again, that doesn't mean there's no room for weeping or even crying out to God for help and relief. Joy and sorrow, again, are not mutually exclusive. It doesn't mean either that we're to enjoy suffering itself, or that we're to look for suffering and as if that's more spiritual to do that, or to choose suffering as something positive and good. There are some people, even some Christian people, who seem to enjoy suffering, maybe because they like the sympathy they get in perpetual victimhood. Have you met folks like this? They just perpetually are, it's almost like they seek out trouble. It's a weird way of thinking, and gladly, that's not the bent of most people. We don't want to turn suffering into a virtue. Suffering in itself is not a virtue. It's how we respond to suffering when it comes that's virtuous. Suffering is an evil in the world, and one day God will bring it to an end. And yet suffering is an evil which God often uses. The promise of the future, though, is the thing that impacts our present. The reason we can rejoice, despite our pain, despite the discomfort, despite the shame and reproach and marginalization we might experience, is because we know that this is not the way it ends. The promise will exceed our expectations. The verse ends, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The revelation of His glory is a reference to the second coming of Christ, when He comes in His fullness, when He raises up His people from the dead to dwell with Him forever in glorified bodies. In the days of Jesus' flesh, He demonstrated some glory, but it was very much veiled and limited. But one day, He will be revealed for all that He is. And Peter is really fixated on this. This concept of the revelation of Christ is salted and peppered all throughout his book. At the beginning of it, chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about how the Holy Spirit moved upon the prophets of old and says He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Chapter 1, verse 21, God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, a glory He possesses in heaven now, which one day will be revealed on earth. This giving of glory to us, this share in the glory of Christ, is a future grace we will experience. We have been graced already to receive salvation and the power and presence of the Spirit, but there is more grace to be revealed to us. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace and glory are yet to come in greater fullness. And when we think about this, the result is, well, not just now, but in the future even more so, that you may rejoice with exultation. Not when we think about it, but when it comes and we experience it. We will rejoice with exultation. The exultation is to be full of joy, to be overjoyed. It's the same word used in Revelation 19, verse 7, after the coming of Christ is envisioned, and the crowds cry out, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Peter says, in a sense here, the fullness of your future joy is in some way connected to your present joy. Peter's not trying to make light of present trouble or pretend that it's easy or paint any kind of Pollyanna sort of picture of life. But we demonstrate that we know the Lord when we respond to trials in the knowledge that this is not the end, that there is a glory that awaits us. And while the pain may be real and we might pray for it to stop, and God may choose to answer that, God may direct us out of it, but our hopes are ultimately not pinned on what happens to us in the short run. Our ultimate hopes are pinned on what the gospel has promised us at the end. Come with me to verse 14, the last part of our study this morning. The gospel enables us to endure suffering with overwhelming confidence. God's peaceful blessings outweigh the world's shame. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Even if the world reviles you, which means suffering insult and disgrace and shame. And this is particularly for the name of Christ. Now, we're not talking about being shamed because you're a Yankees fan or because you're an American or you're a Californian or anything like that. It's specifically suffering for Christ's sake is what he means. If you are reviled, Peter writes this in a context, in a world where honor and shame were pretty much the most important commodity. Protecting your sense of honor was so important in his day and age. Peter writes about this concern numerous times. There are six passages where he speaks about being reviled, slandered, insulted, intimidated, using four different words. These references of verbal abuse suggest that this is really the high point of suffering that these believers were experiencing. This kind of, it may not sound like a fiery ordeal, but when you live in a culture where people's opinion of you dictates everything, it dictates how you can operate in the market, it dictates whether you can hang your head, or whether you have to hang your head or you can lift your head when you walk down the street. It's a huge, huge matter. We are, within the Western world, entering into a time where there is more and more shame being placed upon those who hold up to Scripture. I read this week that a gay lobby group has issued the shame list of colleges, Christian colleges, who have sought exemption from Title IX. These are colleges which have sought religious exemption so that they can, they can have an honor code that says that you cannot engage in premarital sexual activity, you can't engage in homosexual activity, and so you can apply for an exemption and still be able to receive grants and the like. And so now all the colleges that have gone for this have been put on, that's literally called the shame list. We are entering more and more into the place of the margins being squeezed upon us. But he says, no matter what they might say, no matter how much they might revive you and call you this and that and won't listen at all and just degrade you, when they say that, you are blessed. Say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. But you are blessed. By who? Who are you blessed by? The implication is you're actually blessed by God. Oh, the voice is inaudible, but the blessing is real. Jesus had already spoken about it. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said it again in Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you. The blessing, again, is not the suffering itself. The blessing is in spite of the suffering. We have to accept the reality of this blessing by faith. Because we hear the voices of the world loud and clear, whether it be in print, online, whether it be to our face. We read about the blessings of God in a book. We need by faith to remember that what God has promised us in the gospel, that we are blessed who follow Him. That blessing speaks more loudly over our life than any shame that the world might say at full volume. You know, if you've been in a situation like this where you have two people that seem to have authority either over you or kind of around you, and one of them says one thing to you and another one says the other thing to you, and they keep saying these two things, you've got to decide, well, which one's right? If the world says one thing and God says another, for us who know Christ, it ought not be a hard decision. The hard part is, the world is loud. And to hear what God says, we must hear by faith. And heed and believe what the Word has spoken. And know, as D.A. Carson puts it, that God will have the last word. And we dare to wait for that. At the end of the verse, we see how God's abiding presence overcomes the world's worst. He ends the verse by saying, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you have a King James or New King James, the verse goes on a little bit more, saying, on their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. And that sentiment is true. We have different values of the way things are. But look at this promise. The Spirit of glory and God rests on you. I like the way the New English Translation puts it. Because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. That is, in your time of trouble, when you're in the fiery furnace, when you're going through the fiery ordeal of opinions and shame and ridicule and whatever else, there's a special sense in which God's Spirit abides with you. Now, the Spirit is always with us. He is within our hearts by faith. He's always with us. He never departs us. But there are times when He is unusually present with us. Present not always to deliver us out of our trouble necessarily, but present to make real to us the precious promises of the gospel. The Spirit who will one day bestow on us glory that all will see is resting upon us, giving us foretastes of the glory which are to come. The wording here is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm going to be speaking about that passage tonight. Isaiah 11, which is a prophecy about Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A passage that speaks primarily about the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry. But the wording here is applied to Christians. You say, now, wait a second. How can a passage that's about Jesus be about me? In a sense, the passage isn't about me, but it's relevant to me. How can a passage that's about Jesus be applied to Christians? Well, think about these things here. Suffering Christians are promised to reign with the glorified Christ, to share in His glory. We have that in common with Him. The wisdom that was available to Christ in His sufferings by the Spirit is available to us. He has become to us, as Paul says, wisdom from God. We, as Christians, are identified with Christ's suffering and His death and His resurrection. It's even symbolized in our baptismal experience. And how about this one? Christ identifies Himself with His people in their suffering. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle, and before he was Paul, back when he was Saul, was running around Palestine and Syria, arresting Christians, involved in some of their illegal executions, and he was arrested by the Lord Jesus. And what was it that Jesus said to him in Acts 9:4? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me? He was persecuting Christians. But the risen Lord Jesus identified himself with his suffering people. Jesus identifies himself with you and me when we suffer, however great or small, for his name's sake. And while the world might be loud and proud and oppressive, it cannot outweigh the abiding presence of God upon you. The Spirit of glory, that is, the Spirit who gives glory, that is, the Spirit of God, he abides on you. May we live with eyes to see these things and learn to turn down the volume of the world and its opinions. They may shame us, but we need not be ashamed. We need not internalize their shame, because we have the Spirit of glory promised to us. Lord, we thank you that the gospel has equipped us with grace and glory to suffer well. We thank you that you can use our times of trial in the furnace to strengthen us and test us and prove us and produce something even greater. That the outcome of pain is joy when we respond by faith. When we rejoice that Christ has promised to do something great in us. May we hold on to the truths of the gospel. The good news that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. The good news that there is a glorious future for those who walk after him. May we demonstrate in the way we respond, in Christ-like ways, that the Spirit of glory is in fact resting upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.